1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let's go ahead and read the passage this morning, first 10 verses. To me, this is a really exciting part of the book. And it's such a contrast. We just came through, Saul's defeat, or because of Saul's disobedience, Israel was in absolute shambles. Last time we saw in chapter 13, verses 16 through 23, that Saul had 600 men to defend the hill country. And we saw that Saul's disobedience brought him trouble. His disobedience brought him weakness and allowed the enemy to roam around freely and be a constant nuisance to the nation. Verses 17 through 18 of the last chapter tell us that the Philistine raiding parties were sent into three areas. First of all, one company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, that is to the north, 6 miles north of Michmash. We'll see the map in just a moment. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, that's to the west, 10 miles west of Michmash. Another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. That's toward the east. And we're not exactly sure, though, where that valley is. But notice you got three directions there. And later in verse 23, we see that a detachment was sent out to the pass at Michmash. Robert Bergen mentioned that these Philistine troop deployments had the double benefit of securing the Philistine camp at Michmash, controlling three of the roads into Michmash. Okay? We're going to see that in a minute on the map as well. While at the same time sealing off Saul's camp at Geba from any reinforcements that might come from Israelite tribes to the north. I was going to read it right away, the passage, but I want to look here at the map here just for a moment or two, if I can get it on. All right, well, not supposed to do that. For some reason it decided to turn off on me. Let's turn it back here if I can. All right. Try it again. Hopefully it'll pop up here. There we go. All right. So this kind of it's a great map. It's a little bit indistinct. So where you are, it might be a little tough, but I'm going to give you some of the broad ideas of what we're looking at here. Nice part about this map is that it's expanded over here with the Battle of Michmash. So we'll be able to give you a little bit about the troop deployments and that kind of thing. Here's Gibeon here, Gibeah. We're just talking about Jerusalem is here. Okay, Bethlehem is here. So this gives you an idea. Jericho, Gilgal, Ophrah is up here that we just talked about a moment ago, Bethel. And here is Michmash, Geba just south of it here, kind of southwest of it, Mizpah over here. All right. So this gives us an idea, Gibeon here, Ramah. So this gives us an idea a little bit of where we are. Now it's expanded here. Here's Geba over here, Michmash over here. And we're going to see today this battle of Michmash. And I'm going to keep this up here because we're going to be referring to a couple of these places and I want to point them out to you as we go through them. Now, even worse than, this whole thing with Saul was the fact that the Philistines deported or killed all the blacksmiths, okay, so that Israel had no iron weapons. You know, it's tantamount in our culture maybe of, getting rid of all the nuclear sites. and even worse than that, getting rid of even some of the, tanks and that sort of thing so that, there are no implements of war here. There's only two people, according to the text, who had implements of war. Who was that? Okay, Saul and his son, Jonathan. Yeah, that's it. Okay. So they had to go to the Philistines. This is even worse. They had to go to the Philistines to have their farming implements sharpened for an extremely large amount of money. So effective was the Philistines' control of the iron that no one in the army had a sword or spear again except those two men. This sets the scene for the Battle of Michmash, where God would show his power in weakness. Remember what Paul said? Your power is made perfect, what? Or made more complete in what? Weakness. Paul found that's true. God uses weak, mostly normal people. He doesn't use the powerful. 1 Corinthians mentions this. You know, not many of you are powerful and good looking. And I mean, God uses average people. Why does he do that? To give himself the glory. And so we see that happening here. God is showing through defeat. I mean, it looks hopeless. 600 soldiers against the Philistines? Really? And now it's even worse because now you've got two people with weapons and one of them's going to go after a whole bunch of them and his armor bearer. We're going to see that in a minute. So God is saying, look, I'm in control. You think you're defeated. You think you have to have this, this, and this in order to succeed. But I'm going to show you it's all about me. It's all about following my will. And folks, we need to realize this with God. A lot of times we don't trust him for not even the big stuff, but for the small stuff. Or we say, well, I think God's capable of that, but I don't know about this. Really? You know, so many times I'm afraid the God that we serve is way too small. And I'm not saying he's too small. I'm saying our concept of our God is small. My uncle so-and-so could never get saved because, really? So you're going to give up? I remember years ago giving up on, for praying for, shame on me, a man next door until he got right with the Lord and his wife got saved. Boy, that was a kick in the seat of the pants. God was saying, look, don't give up on people. Don't give up on your prayer life. Because I can do the incredible. I can do what seems impossible. So all of this now with two people, you know, Jonathan and Saul, the only ones having these implements, these weapons. This sets the scene for the Battle of Michmash, which you see up on the map. Where God would show his power and weakness and demonstrate how he is true to his promises in spite of Saul and Israel's disobedience. In spite of that. Aren't you glad that God's true to his promises? He's true to his promises for us in salvation too. God doesn't say, well, I know I said I would save you and I know I said that you're my son and all of that, but now you're going to be de-sonned. You know, so in other words, you're justified. Nope, you're going to be unjustified now. You're going to be redeemed. Nope, you're unredeemed. I mean, think about that. All of those great theological terms now are going to have to be reversed. Does God do that? No. When God makes a promise, it's not based on my faithfulness. It's based on his faithfulness. And so we ought to be very glad that that's true in the area of salvation. I'm as good as already in heaven. That doesn't mean I can lose it. You know, Ephesians talks about in the heavenlies. And you know what? I can't lose my salvation according to the word of God. It's very plain. A son is still a son when he sins. Your children don't suddenly not become your children anymore when they're bad. Maybe sometimes we're tempted, you know, but no, they're not. They're still your kids. A son is still a son when he sins. So this morning, not only is this an exciting story, talking about Jonathan, and again, the contrast here, Jonathan's way different than his daddy. Way different. And that just sticks out so obviously here. And the passage indicates to us that this man, Jonathan, was a heroic man of faith. Incredible man. Unlike his daddy. Not only is this an incredibly exciting story, but it gives detailed topographical information concerning the area, and we're going to see that in a minute. Well, let's go ahead finally. I said I was going to do it right away and didn't. Let's go ahead finally and read the first 10 verses. Now, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And he did not tell his father. Just like a son sometimes, right? Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. And by the way, on the map, you will see this over on Michmash, somewhere over here in this area. You'll notice you see the pass that is illustrated there. It looks like a bridge, okay, and that, but it's illustrating a pass there over there as the, in that blow-up area of Michmash. There was a sharp crag on the one side, a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinah. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. And you can see that on the map there at that one particular point. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." That is the title of the message. By many or by few. That is a pivotal statement to this text. We'll see it in a minute. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the man and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." What an amazing faith we see in this man. Notice, first of all, a vivid contrast in verses 1 through 3. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, this morning's passage begins with a massive contrast. Jonathan is on the move with his armor bearer. He carried, this armor bearer, by the way, would carry all of his military equipment. All right, so a lot of equipment. So Jonathan is on the move with his armor bearer to plan an attack. Now, to get this now, two of them, okay, two of them are planning an attack. And Saul is resting comfortably, here's the contrast, under a fruit tree on the outskirts of Gibeah with his 600 men, okay? So here's the pass on this map right here, right outside of Michmash. There's the pass right there. And Geba is here. Gibeah, by the way, is here, just outside of that. And so Saul is resting under a tree. And here's his son ready to attack. His son ready to do what God wants him to do. Saul resting in Gibeah. And here's, you know, on the outskirts of the city of Michmash, the attack is being prepared. Amazing here. What a contrast. Jonathan is going to do God's will. Saul is being disobedient. Again, another contrast. Jonathan is vulnerable. I mean, humanly speaking, he's vulnerable, isn't he? One guy and his armor bearer against a whole detachment of soldiers. Saul is, on the other hand, secure, humanly. Keep in mind that in God's sight, Jonathan is not really vulnerable at all. Now let this sink in for a minute. Jonathan, he's vulnerable. Wow. No, he's not. Why? Because God's in control. By the way, the same is true of us. Saul here became vulnerable the moment he decided to disobey God, but Jonathan is not, because he wants to obey God. It's true of us. The real vulnerability, and you know, we have in our minds, vulnerable means humanly speaking, and we don't think about the spiritual often in our lives. Not often enough, Christian. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we often do not think about that enough. But yes, Saul was vulnerable the moment he said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it man's way. Then he became vulnerable. And folks, understand that Jonathan, get this, is immortal until God is done with him. The same's true of us. We are immortal until God is done with us. I know through the years I've had people say, and I remember going over to teach in the Middle East when things were not as stable as they are today. Right after what they called the Arab Spring, it was not, it was a revolution, okay? Right after that period of time, I remember being in the airport in Cairo, Egypt. And I went to teach that year right after that. And I had people saying to me, you know, you really shouldn't be going. And I said, but God wants me to. You really shouldn't be going over. It's, in fact, my own father said, I don't think this is a good idea to go at this point in time. And I remember in the airport, there was right outside the airport, there was a fight going on. There was such tension in society at that particular time. We went to the hotel. No one's in the pool. No one's anywhere around. And it was an unsettling time. We were very careful in what we did during that particular year, and even a little bit beyond that. And we always are when we go to the Middle East, because is there a danger? Yes, but understand that I, as well as you, we are immortal until God calls us home. God's in control either way. And so the idea that, you know, that, well, you're vulnerable. I mean, we don't want to do anything stupid. I understand that. But remember, and we're going to talk about this later on this afternoon, but Paul was being told you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But he knew God wanted him to go. So honestly, folks, again, you can die here in the streets just as much as you can die in another country. You're just as close to heaven no matter where you are. And when it's God's time, it's God's time. And we don't know when that is. But Jonathan understands here that he's immortal until God wants him to go. And notice it says he did not tell his father. Probably Saul wouldn't have been too thrilled about it had he known. Hey, Dad, my armor bearer and I are going to the Philistine garrison in Michmash. See you later. You know, I just don't think he would have been real happy about that. But notice now verse 3. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, what's the significance of mentioning this? Well, a couple things. Let me mention this first, and that is an ephod is the priestly breastplate that helped determine the will of God, okay? You throw the stones in your lap, and if it's a black stone, yes, and if it's a white stone, no, that sort of thing with the ephod. And notice it says Ahijah here. Notice that the priest with Saul was in the judged, rejected line of Eli. I don't think it is, you know, he just wants to expand on it a little bit here. No, there's a reason why he mentions this. He was a man who was rejected just as Saul was. The mention here of Ichabod, no glory.
The mention here of Ichabod communicates to us that no glory's relative is with the man whose royal glory is now gone. Sin leads to rejection and departed glory. You see this in church ministries. Sin leads to rejection and departed glory. Ichabod. Disobedience brings a curse, and obedience brings a blessing. Christian, it's a principle we need to learn. It's not just true in the Old Testament, but we know it's true in our dispensation as well, in our age. And so, yes, disobedience brings a curse, but obedience always brings blessing. How about you, Christian? Are you living an obedient lifestyle? Maybe you're here today and you don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven. Let me encourage you that the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you," John said, "that you might know that you have eternal life." You don't have to go through this life wringing your hands and saying, "Boy, I sure hope I get to heaven someday. Whew, sure would be nice." "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might," what? "Know." Not hope so, not generally so. No, you can know 100% that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Through the years, and I remember pastoring 20, 22 and a half years in Michigan, Detroit area, where I was born and raised, in that vicinity anyhow, in the Detroit area. And I remember through the years several longtime members that came to know Christ. You say, "Wow, yeah, yeah. I can see their faces, name their names." Pretty amazing. One's with the Lord now that I know. Yeah, a couple of them, actually. A couple of them with the Lord. And amazing what God did in those years through the ministry of the Word of God. It wasn't me. It was what God had done. It's Him. And so, amazing thing. But I want you to know that just because a person is a church member doesn't mean they don't have problems with assurance of salvation. And maybe you're here today and you'd say, I'm just not 100% sure, but I'd like to know. Look, you can make sure today, before you leave this auditorium, that you know Christ as Savior from sin. If you don't know, get that thing settled today. Get that thing settled. The Bible says that Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. What do you need to do? By an act of your will, you need to take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Come into my life, save me." Won't you do that if you've never been saved before? It's so important. And so we see then that we have a guy who's willing to be obedient. So we see, first of all, in our chapter here, a vivid contrast, verses 1 through 3. But notice a strategic obstacle in verses 4 and 5. Notice, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison. Now again, two men going after a garrison of soldiers. There was a sharp crag on the one side, a sharp crag on the other, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinah. The one crag rose on the north, opposite Michmash, and the other south opposite Geba, okay? So there's the obstacle, definitely an obstacle, all right? You got to go between this pass here in order to get to Michmash on the road. Here's an illustration of it here. Notice one is toward Geba, facing toward Geba, the other toward Michmash. So that's approximately where it would be. That is an obstacle. So it's now even a little more difficult here, this whole thing. Robert Bergen writes this: "Going north on the road to Michmash, Jonathan and his armor bearer encountered a Philistine outpost overlooking a narrow pass in the Wadi Suinit." It's a large gorge, in other words. "Flanked by two steep outcroppings." There it is. "The site was well known to the locals, who had even given names to the rock formations." We don't normally do that. Bozez, meaning unknown, and Sinah, which means shrub. Okay. Now notice verse 5 again. Verse 5. And it says, "The one crag rose to the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south toward Geba." To make it clear, the Net Bible translates it this way. The cliff to the north was closer to Michmash, the one to the south closer to Geba. So that's the idea, okay? And then we notice, number three, a demonstration of faith here in verses 6 and 7. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to say by many or by few." And notice how he despises them, these uncircumcised. This is not a pleasant term. He's not just explaining the obvious here, okay? These unclean Gentiles. It's a term of derision. In essence, Jonathan is saying that we are the Lord's chosen covenant people and they aren't. He recognizes them as unbelievers whom the Lord wants exterminated. And so he is speaking derisively about these individuals. And he goes on. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to say by many or by few." This is a key statement in this passage. What an incredible confession from the mouth of Saul's son, Jonathan. Think about it. No doubt God honored this man's tremendous faith. And notice what he says. "Perhaps Yahweh will work for us," the Lord. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh translated here. "Perhaps Yahweh will work for us. Perhaps Yahweh will intervene for us. Let's find out." He has complete confidence in the Lord, and he does not presume on the Lord either, because he doesn't know. Maybe God will, maybe God won't, but let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and do it. By a sign, he's going to know for sure, okay? And that's why, obviously, he perhaps communicated with the Lord here about this. I don't know. The text doesn't really say. But unlike his daddy, he's concerned about what God thinks, not about what he thinks. This is not Jonathan going forward in the power of the flesh. And that's pretty obvious. There's two of them. If he were going forward in the power of the flesh, he wouldn't take his armor bearer with him, and that's it. The only ones with, you know, Jonathan, one of two that have implements of war. But I want you to notice what Jonathan says here. The Lord, Yahweh, is not restrained to say by many or by few. It doesn't matter if there's two of us or if there's thousands of us. It doesn't matter. God's not restrained by that. He can do it either way. They used to say one thing at Bob Jones that was said over and over again. I remember when I was a student there is, "You and God make a majority. You and God make a majority." It's true. And so Jonathan came to realize that the Lord, Yahweh, and Jonathan were a majority either way. It didn't matter whether he had a whole army or only had two of them. God was going to intervene. God's will was going to be done. What an amazing thing. What an amazing confession. What bold faith. And folks, we need this kind of faith. We need more courageous men and women of faith who are afraid of nothing but sin and disobedience. And so often, even in our prayer life, I mentioned this earlier, we pray with very little faith. And as I said before, our God is too small. We're willing to pray for things that we believe are within God's, you know, our small God's power to answer. Other things that seem impossible, we either pray for faithlessly, you know, because, well, I have to, or not at all. We just don't worry about it because we say, "No, God could never do that." How we need to pray boldly and with faith. How we need to imitate this man, Jonathan, and his faith in the Lord. Verse 7, "His armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart.'" Or as one translation says, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." I am with you on this. And he is demonstrating faith too, in the Lord and in Jonathan. So Jonathan apparently has a testimony with him. And, you know, he didn't say, Jonathan, this really is foolish. Jonathan, we really need to talk to your dad. You know, nothing like that. And then we see number 4 in verses 8 through 10, a sign of victory. And all of this sounds like a very unsound military plan. And really it is. It is a terribly unsound military plan in human terms. It defies logic. You know, folks, sometimes faith defies logic. We can't explain it. You know, why did we do that? Why do we follow the Lord? It just defies logic. And people may say that to us sometimes. Why would you do that? Why do you live for the Lord? It doesn't even make sense. Why do you follow Him? Folks, it doesn't have to make sense. We just need to follow the Lord. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. But notice verses 9 and 10. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place. We won't go to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. So this is going to be the sign. Jonathan needs a sign from the Lord to know how to proceed. That makes sense. Okay? It makes a lot of sense that Jonathan wants to know. Now, understand that we shouldn't always ask for a sign from God. I know some people that are always, quote-unquote, laying out a fleece. And always saying, God, give me this sign if you want me. And I think that is pretty poor. Sometimes people who do that already know from God's word what God's will is. But they're refusing to believe it. They're refusing to go forth according to God's word. And I think this whole idea of, you know, laying out a fleece to God all the time is not a good way to do things, is not the way of faith many times. It's a faithless thing to do. Keep in mind, though, that this was a different day, okay? We see in Acts Paul proceeding and the Holy Spirit either opening or closing doors for him. And that's generally what God does for us today, okay? Also, there are some things about which we should never ask God. And I mentioned this a moment ago. In other words, God's already answered those things in His Word. We don't need to ask. Lord, here's a teenager. Lord, should I date this unsaved girl? Should I marry this unsaved girl? You don't have to pray that. You know the answer. So, some Christians pray for things that they just need to obey God with, okay? And we've got to be very careful with that, don't we? So as we come to the end, and we're going to continue with the Battle of Michmash next week, which actually continues through verse 23, so we're going to see that next week. But we've seen this morning a vivid contrast in verses 1 through 3. We've seen the incredible faith of this man, Jonathan. And we ask ourselves, what's my faith like as a believer? Can I make a comparison, or is it just so different? Number 2, we saw a strategic obstacle in verses 4 and 5. And yet, Jonathan and his armor bearer are saying, nope, we're still going to do it. Now, we're going to ask God about it. We're going to ask Him to reveal His will to us, which He did. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see a demonstration of faith. Did you know faith always demonstrates itself in what we do? That's kind of the whole purpose of the faith chapter in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews. Because all of those people mentioned in that chapter, chapter 11, are individuals who showed their faith by what they did. For instance, Abraham and others. They showed it by what they did. So we see here a demonstration of this man, Jonathan's faith. How about you? Faith is seen by demonstration. Do you demonstrate it in your life or in my life? Number 4, then we see a sign of victory. And even though it defies logic, they followed God. And folks, as we've seen throughout this book, the constant theme over and over and over again, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Christian, are you trusting and obeying God today? And then number two, are you here today? And maybe you'd say, I'm not sure I know Christ as Savior. I'd like to encourage you today, you need to come to the cross. Jesus Christ can save you, and he can save you this morning. You can know for sure that when you go through these doors, that yes, I'm born again.